Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This Wednesday we celebrate Remembrance Day. I am preaching on that theme. Titled by my message is, Let Us Remember What We Must Never Forget. Let us remember what we must never forget. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. Just after I was telling you how peacefully quiet he is earlier today. That was a good one, Theodore. That was good. Chapter 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all passed under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. God bless both the reading and the teaching of your word as we prepare our hearts, celebrating what that day, the Remembrance Day means today in word and prayer and song, but remembering it, and God help us to remember what this is all about. It is so serious. And thus it's a wonderful day because it can bring out the best in our hearts that enable us to think back with gratitude for those more brave and courageous than us who have given everything, but none like our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave everything beyond measure, who deserved nothing to be taken, but gave all for us. And because of this, we remember, and God make us never forget, as we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Remembrance Day is a day that our nation sets apart. It's a day in which we're called together to remember the past and also to consider the future, to remember the horrors of war, to remember the losses of human life in war, to remember the bravery, the courage, the faithfulness, the steadfastness, the perseverance of men and women under trial, to be thankful for their courage and sacrifice, and hopefully to learn from both the bravery and the tragedies, to learn from the bravery so that we can emulate it, imitate it, and to learn from the tragedies so that we do not repeat them. Reflecting on this, it reminds me of the Apostle Paul, who in our text looks at the numerous events of national calamity, and that's what it was that happened to Israel, and then turns and says to us, as the people of God, as the church, through the ages, not just for his own time, but through the ages, that all of these things happened to them as examples. And they're written for, it says, for our instruction, for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That's verse 11. Paul says that it's instructive for us to remember certain lessons from Israel. Well, what are they? Paul lists them for us at the beginning of this chapter. He tells us first that God has blessed Israel. God has taken Israel from the lands in which they were in bondage. God delivered Israel. God fed Israel. God nourished Israel. God strengthened Israel. But instead of praising God, instead of thanking God, instead of strengthening their commitment to God, Israel instead chose rebellion. Imagine consciously, willfully choosing to rebel to the one who gave you everything and made you to be a strong and blessed people. Israel chose rebellion, apostasy, idolatry, and because of this, Paul calls for a remembrance in us about them, that they all died in the wilderness. At this point, in verse 6, Paul says, remember these things because these things occurred as examples to us to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. We are to remember this, Paul says, as a reminder of what not to do. Do you remember these things? Do you think about them? Do you read them enough to understand what Paul is saying? This is important for our lives and our well-being. After saying this, Paul then goes on to specifically list the evils that led to Israel's destruction. We even know exactly what they did. Evils that we must not do, that we must not emulate. Paul speaks of idolatry. He speaks of orgy. He speaks of sexual immorality. All of which, by the way, every one of them, our culture, has hurled itself into without even the slightest concern about what they're doing. And interestingly, in the same breath, Paul also speaks of trying God, of grumbling. You want to think, how does grumbling compare with orgies and immorality? He mentions it. Take it seriously, saying that we must remember not to try God or to grumble. And it's in this context, you see, that Paul says in verse 11 that the things that happened then to Israel are one thing above everything else right now for us. They are warnings for us now. And in case we think that we would never do these things, that we're different, Paul continues, therefore, and this is in verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Remembering that fighting sin, fighting evil will never succeed through pride and through arrogance. And Paul warns us once again, flee idolatry. In the last century alone, the previous century, we've been immersed in two world wars and then smaller numbers of wars that were smaller wars that were nonetheless, deadly, deadly wars. We've seen, especially looking back, remembering from that perspective of just the last century, we've seen our warriors fight with valor and courage. We have been humbled by the terrible, terrible toll of war. And yet, we are like Israel in so many ways. Think about it. We've experienced God's blessing, God's deliverance, but still we've not turned to God as a culture, as a nation, as nations here, and we have not truly thanked God for sparing us and our nation. You know, I was obsessed with just reading anything I could about World War II. I had many reasons too. My father was shot up many times during the war. He should have died from his bullet wounds. He was captured in North Africa in the Rommel campaign. How he made it, I don't know. He was then taken from North Africa to Germany, where he spent 2.5 years in a prisoner of war camp, came back. He's a big man, came back 95 pounds. How he survived, I don't know, and I never could know, because he never said a word to me about it. He wouldn't talk to me about any of it. I never imagined. He had incredible stories, I'm sure. I know he must have. Never said a word. I didn't hear him thank God either. He was alive. He was able to come back and have a family. But what's even of greater import is, as a culture, I know as I read what happened, everyone was so excited they forgot God brought them out of that disaster. Because everything I read says it could have gone either way. How many times I've read in books where it says, it's only the blessing of God, though, that we don't have as our native language German. Yes, but how many remember? They think, it's due us. We're the United States. We're Canada. We deserve. We're the allies. We deserve. We're the best. Well, are we? Because when God looks, he's looking at the heart. And that's what's really necessary. And so, like Israel, let's remember, we've not only experienced war, we've also experienced other judgments as well. Think about a few judgments that have happened recently. There was the attack on America on 9/11. There was the huge worldwide economic meltdown in 2008. They say the worst other than the Great Depression in 1929. Economic. Terrorist. There was a terrorist attack on our parliament, our nation's parliament, October 22nd, 2014, just a little over a year ago. We know about how deadly, how horrible, how evil that was. Left a soldier dead. Have these years since 2001, years filled with terrorism and economic turmoil, have they produced any noticeable change? They have homeland securities everywhere now, but have they produced any noticeable religious change in our thinking? Changes in our thinking that have led us to see changes in our nation or in the U.S.? Absolutely not, as far as I see. I do not think that people either really remember what has happened or even want to remember what has happened, because with the passage of time, it becomes easier and easier to forget. And my mother told me, although she didn't know the stories either, but she did tell me this, that that's the way it was in New York City. As soon as the men came home, everyone forgot everything. No one, there weren't praise times or anything else about it. It was over. It was like just happy times. And it was a happy time in North America and Western Europe. It was. Because with the passage of time, you see, it becomes easier and easier to forget. To remember, though, you know what it means, really? It means to learn. And from that learning, to change. That's what remembering is. It's not just little thinking, oh, yeah, I remember that. No, it's more than that. And most people really do not want to change or do things differently than they're comfortable doing. And this is another reason why Remembrance Day is so valuable. It's a day that calls us to remember, at least for 1 minute of 1 hour on one day, on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, a moment where gallantry, bravery, courage, sacrifice, love for our nation, love for freedom, love for God and remembrance of God, have what I can only call, I guess, a kind of momentary new life, even if it's only for a minute. And thank you, God, that we do have that at 1 minute of remembering, because it's 1 minute more than we'd have otherwise. But we do remember what that 1 minute reminds us of and brings us back to. It's war and its consequences. And by the way, it's war and its consequences that provoke to remembrance for us. That's where the provocation comes. But God wants us in our remembrance to remember something more than just past and current bravery and sacrifice. Most interesting, you see, the situations in Israel's day are not much different than what's happening right now. Isaiah spoke of afflictions that God had sent upon Israel. This is what God did. Wars, battles, uprisings, terror. All of these afflictions, all of these judgments were meant to bring the nation, not first and foremost, try and understand this, to victory, but to repentance. Why? Why? Because the nation was involved in idolatry. And these afflictions were sent by God because the people needed to see that they were becoming more and more spiritually bankrupt. And his purpose was that perhaps as they faced the cruel providences that he was sending upon them, they might see the greater danger, the danger to their souls. And in seeing that danger to their souls, they might, by his grace, which was ever present for them, return to God. Israel knew what was right, but they weren't doing it. And God had warned them and warned them again and again of the grave danger to their souls if they chased after that which is dishonoring to God. For example, God speaks directly against Israel's sin in 2 Kings 17:12, saying, "You shall not do this." And then he goes on to say, "I warned Israel and I warned Judah through all my prophets, saying, turn from your evil ways." See, no matter how many times I warned them, they would not listen, but were as stiff-necked as their fathers who did not trust in the Lord their God, but followed worthless idols and became worthless. And the passage ends, "The Lord was very angry with Israel and brought..." He brought Assyria against them, calling Assyria the rod of my wrath. Wow. Isaiah, read it in chapter 8. The fierce enemy Assyria was used to bring judgment on God's people, to be the force that would turn them back to God. This, imagine what you're getting at when you have to use that. You know, when you have to use that force to get your children to listen. He's using warfare aimed at them that was potentially going to destroy them so that they would listen. What limits have you been brought to when you get to that? And in the midst of devastation, will God's people now remember God? And it was devastation. Will they abandon their idolatry? Will they turn back to God? Well, sadly, the reality is just the opposite. Instead, Israel, as we read, Israel continued to provoke God. And Israel's continued defiance and provocation was the cause of yet another judgment that was sent to awaken Israel. What could be worse than that? This time, it was a joint effort that God had of Syria and the Philistines. Isaiah says that this time Israel was hit from east and west. And that is, I think what he's just trying to say is, this time God had them surrounded by enemies. These two nations assaulted Israel with what God calls in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 12, an open mouth. I think the idea is pointing that saying, I sent ravenous lions this time to devour Israel. So, was Israel humbled by this? Were they broken by this? Is there repentance because of this? Here's what we read. Yet for all this, God's anger is still not turned away. His hand is still upraised. I know when I'm thinking, I've read it many times, but each time I go, how can it possibly be? How could my people have been that hardened, that wicked, and that blind to God's grace? We read it in the next verse as the answer. Listen to this. The people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty, Isaiah 9:13. And because of this, the result's awful. The Lord will cut off from Israel both the head and the tail in a single day. When you read the rest of chapter 9, You see that after all this time, after all of God's patience, after all of the warnings to turn back to Him, after wars, after rumors of war, after double-edged wars, and sometimes greater judgments now, you see, in a single day, God will bring total destruction and devastation on a people who had received the most privilege of anyone in their relationship with Him. And yet they persisted in their rejection and their defiance of Him. Seeing this, the question to me is simple. What does all of this have to do with us? Well, it's obvious on some levels, but on a personal level, have you ever noticed how easy it is to go deeper and deeper into sin? You start somewhere small, you know what I'm talking about, we all do, and think it's just a small thing, I'm just dabbling in this, I can get out of this easy. It's not a real problem anyway, I don't even know if I want to even call it sin. It's not doing anyone any harm, I don't think. But you have entered a slippery slope, and before you know it, you're in far deeper than you ever imagined you could be or would be. Friends, I don't want us to ignore God's warnings to us. Let us not wait for destruction before we are saying we're willing to turn back to God. And even better, don't even enter into it in the first place. Let us be quick, really quick, to turn away from sin and anything that's dishonoring to God. We do this not under duress, not because we're legalistic, but because obeying God is ultimately only and ever for our own good. And let us do this as a nation as well. Friends, I want us to remember the bravery and the courage our warriors demonstrated and continue to demonstrate for our well-being. I want us to remember them, but I want us to remember why they offered such sacrifice. They seemed, to me, as I look back, I noticed Nancy last night was watching Saving Private Ryan, which I guess is a standard for the season of the year, and it's I guess it's a classic, but it's I stood there for a few minutes, and what I listened to said to me one simple thing. It was just a series of brief interactions that went on with a band of brothers and in the Corps. And what it seemed to me was, I could never be like these people. They're so brave. They live by a higher principle. And I don't see it in our generation almost at all. There are some, it's fragments of places, but they live by a sense of duty and calling and purpose and country and family that made them willing to give their life readily and die. If we really want to remember them, remember not only that they died, but remember why they died. Remember how, in their generation, they still held far more than we would like to give credit. And I think this is where it comes from. They still held, even if it was just in small ways, to a biblical view of what is right and what is wrong. And that good people don't let evil continue. It's really a very simple thing. It's a plain and simple thing. And yet, we have let our freedom and our prosperity become our reason and our goal for what we do, instead of seeing it as a blessing for doing the right thing. So what then should we do, friends? I'm not speaking prophetically, I'm speaking very matter-of-factly. We're in a time of trouble. We're in times of trouble. Combat is beginning again. You know that. And just reading a newspaper, listening to the news, combat is beginning to deepen against some of the most wicked and vile enemies ever to pose a threat to us. You understand that. You see that. I mean, I trust we see that. Check it out. We're seeing more and more deaths in this deepening combat, and they're ugly deaths. They're vicious, they're cruel, they're sadistic. Getting out of this doesn't seem to satisfy anyone who's looking at what we're facing. Getting in to it deeper seems equally hopeless. People begin to wonder, where is God in all of this? Why does God seem to sit back and do nothing when little Christian kids are being beheaded in the Middle East? Why does God seem to sit back and do nothing? Isaiah provides an answer to these questions. Isaiah speaks about devastations against Israel 4 times. And in the midst of it, we read, God spoke. God spoke. God was speaking to Israel during all the devastation. This is a word which was used for all of the nation. In fact, Isaiah continues by saying that all will know it, this word. For us, the implications are clear. You know something? God is not absent. God has spoken a word into our nation even this day. He's speaking a word right now. But our leaders do not use this word. They don't want to hear this word. And by its lack of use, they show that they do not really remember the hostilities of old, for which our fathers gave their lives. No, they forget. They say, we will not be intimidated by terrorists. This is what I hear. We're not going to be intimidated by terrorists. You liars. You'd run home and lock the door before you would do anything other than speak like that, like a pompous jerk. That's all it really boils down to, what I hear, that kind of language. We're not going to be intimidated. But in the next breath, they turn from any conflict with these terrifying terrorists and hope that such cowardice will not impede their ability to get reelected. That's what they care about. Rarely do we hear a word that even remotely resembles the word of the Lord. Whether it's Canadians or Americans who are speaking, it doesn't matter. What is the word that God has spoken? It's a word that's being spoken into nations gripped by fear. We have become a weaker people because we're a people without, as one Muslim leader has rightly said, we're a people without moral certitude. We have no moral base. We live for our lusts, we live for our pleasures, and we then have the nerve to ask, where's God? Why hasn't God spoken? When we ask this, we really mean, why hasn't God said that everything is going to be okay? Why doesn't God make everything okay for us? Well, God has not said that everything is going to be okay. That's not the word he ever gave, because the word of the Lord is that everything is not okay. The word of the Lord is for 3 sins in 4. The word of the Lord is, all your sins are due. The word of the Lord is, turn ye, for why will ye die? The word of the Lord is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This is the word of the Lord that needs to be spoken to Israel and Judah. And for our purposes, Canada and the United States, where, you ask, is God? God is waiting patiently for his people to heed his call. Perhaps the better question, though, is, what is the right thing to do? Once again, the answer is to heed God's call. Friends, do we believe the Bible? I mean, do we really believe it? Do we believe it when it says that the things that happened to Israel of old came as examples to us, so that we would, by remembering them, be warned? Do we believe that? We need to, because in the midst of the judgments to Israel, God declared that he would continue to bring adversaries upon Israel because they would not turn back or seek him. Isaiah 9, 11 and 13. When Assyria sent her forces under God's direction, all that Israel could do was to watch in terror as her buildings toppled. That's what it says. The bricks have fallen down. Having experienced this, does Israel learn from it and then repent? Not at all. Rather, the terror gave way to arrogance. And soon they determined, we're strong. Who are we kidding? We don't have to kid ourselves. We're strong. regardless of the fact that they had been toppled. They convinced themselves that they're fearless and powerful, and they know just what to do. We read, because we read in the next words, we will rebuild, but this time we'll rebuild with dressed stone. Will the people respond to this disaster with repentant hearts? No. As a matter of fact, they will not even imagine that their sin could be involved in this. In fact, they will not even recognize that they have sinned. No, instead, they're going to respond with what? Bigger and better buildings to replace the ones that have been toppled to the ground. Does this portrait seem familiar? How easy it is today to be just like that and say, we're the greatest nation in the world. Our buildings have fallen, but we will make even finer buildings. And these buildings will show you, show that you cannot beat us. And I remember after 9/11, that's the first thing that was being said. This is what we're going to do. They're not going to beat us. We're going to build bigger and better buildings, more beautiful buildings than ever were taken from us. God is saying here that a people who do not have the Lord cannot even hope to succeed. They cannot succeed against even a handful of cave-dwelling thugs, nor against a growing militant power if God is not with them. And this is shown time and again in the Bible. We see that if humility and repentance are far from us, we will never, ever succeed against a fearless enemy. And then the horrors that our sons and our daughters will have died needlessly. People want to hear a message saying that they're okay. Just like the Israelites, what did they crave? They craved a false message. The false message to Israel gave the Israelites a wonderful national pride at that time, but it wound up costing them their lives and their nation. That's what it did. The fact is, as unpleasant as it is for me to say it, we are nations under judgment, and we need to turn back and seek God yet again. There's no sweet response to this. It's not everything's going to be okay. Everything's not okay. This is not going to happen as a nation that is God's blessing until it starts happening with individuals. That is, with us. With us. It's not enough to sing God Bless America or O Canada during the seventh inning stretch at baseball games or at the opening of hockey games and then turn around and continue to approve the slaughter of unborn children. We have to wake up and repent. We have to wake up and not be lulled by the Islamic experts who preach, and this is what they preached, with spiritually dead people. That's us. I mean, the culture. Telling us Allah will never want his people to do us harm. We have to stop doing everything possible to be so politically correct in order to lessen our own terror. And no, they'll never do us any harm. We appease our enemies. The fact is that Allah isn't the issue for one moment. The issue is the living God. Allah is not just, as many, even many Christians say, simply the Arabic way of speaking of the same one God. Friends, Yahweh is God, not Allah. The real issue is to see things for what they really are, instead of how we want them to be. And at the same time, to see God for who he is and to fear him and never be terrified of a false religion or, for that matter, as God says, of anything. Anything else than what we've already feared. Our nations have to listen to the message from the Lord to repent and turn back to him. Friends, perhaps never before in our history has it been as necessary as it is now to know the examples from the past that were meant to warn us today? Just as a little aside, the devil has been very successful in making the church completely disregard what? The Old Testament. We're under grace now. That's a law book, so let's leave it alone. Let's keep it out. We don't want to get involved with that. You know, I can tell you, I love to listen to sermons. And I go to sermon audio, which all of us at certain points, I'm sure, have done. And if you look at some of your favorite preachers, some of the best preachers, and then you go and you look to see what they have to say in the Old Testament. It's a scattered verse here and a scattered verse there. One that'll deal with faith, one that'll deal with grace. But you don't see anyone preaching through any book in the Old Testament. And this to me is a terrible assault against the church. Because without the use of the Old Testament, we've lost almost all of the examples from the past. The whole book are examples from the past of what God's talking about. The result, there are no warnings for us. And we do not then live by faith or every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We live instead by blind, arrogant stupidity. If we determine to remember and take these warnings from God seriously, where are we? We are at the same place as Israel was when they were warned by the temporal judgments of God upon them. This may be the most important time in our history. A time where we either wake up and flee to the Lord, or a time where we persist in thinking that everything is going to be okay because we are strong and wealthy. We're the sixth most affluent nation in the world, by the way. The United States, I think, is either 11 or 15. I can't remember what it was. But this just came out last week. A couple of Scandinavian countries beat us out. They're more affluent than we are. But out of 142 nations, that's incredible, really, when you think about it. We are a blessed people. The number six nation in the world of affluence. And we think we're going to be okay because of this. And so we continue on our way to what? More affluence? No, it's on our way to destruction. Do we think that everything will be okay because we perhaps see our enemies as fanatics who will never be able to really hurt us? But what if God is strengthening the hands of those fanatics against us and adding million more for his purpose? And by the way, millions are joining those fanatics every day. Just as he did with Assyria. What if God, in trying to win us back to real faith and honest repentance, is using a people more wicked than us, same thing as he did there, but who are so blind that they will hurl even their very lives by the millions into death in order to destroy us. And yet, remember this, God will never coerce you to repent. No more than you could ever coerce a person who has sinned against you to repent to you. God wants us to repent for our own good, that we are not spiritually destroyed. Why would Americans and Canadians think that God would never allow such judgments to fall here? Why would we be so blind? God has brought such judgments before. He has done it to the nation he called the apple of his eye. He never called us that. But he did call that to Israel. He did it to Israel. Why not to us? Will he not do it because the idea is intolerable and unimaginable to us? Our lack of ability to remember and to learn from the examples that he has given us to learn from will not stop God. There is, though, a further problem in all of this, both with Israel and with us. It's not just the nation that is condemned. It is the church. Isaiah spoke out against the religious establishment as well as the nation. He says, those who guide the people mislead them, Isaiah 9:16. Jeremiah speaks later in even stronger language when he speaks before the final devastation of the nation. He speaks right to the heart of the sin when he says, woe, listen to this, the heart of the sin, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering my people. Jeremiah 23:1. In 1990, I wrote a book called Sold Out. In that book, I spoke about this very problem, which Isaiah and Jeremiah spoke out against, of the leaders of God's sheep misleading them. I said of the church these words, quote, and I have a few quotes now. She tolerates teaching of every sort and has swallowed the late 20th century culture whole. Worldly fad and church teaching are coming together faster and faster. Is the church a light to the world? Is the church a city set on a hill? And I went on. If the church has succumbed to the spirit of Babylon, it's not because the pull of Babylon is so strong. Rather, it's because the fear of the Lord is so miserably weak. And then I said this, and I said it in 1990 in that book, and it's gone through a couple of editions, so it's there if you want to question what I'm saying right now. Here's what I said in 1990, before any trouble started. Islam has a vision of conquest and the courage to put it into effect, while we Christians have a vision of defeat and an ethic of lazy self-fulfillment. I went on. Even Christians think it cannot happen here, ignoring that it happened to the old covenant people of God, that God judged these people. It is only arrogance, not biblical wisdom, which makes Christians assume that we will be spared. End quote. That's what I saw in 1990. The most powerful Christian publisher in the world had my book, loved it, agreed to publish the book, and then turned around and backed out at the last moment because, and this is what he told me, I'm afraid that what you're saying is going to frighten readers, and thus it's going to keep the book from selling. People will be told, don't buy it. It's just, you're going to get really afraid reading what he's saying. So, what is the solution for us individually, for the church corporately, for our nation? We need to turn back to God. I said in my book, quote, repentance is the most urgent business of the church today. Nothing can have priority over it. The urgency of repentance was Joel's message to the people of the Old Covenant when God was mercifully warning his people, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the great alarm on my holy mountain, 2:1. Who will blow the trumpet for the church today? Who will call, ask the people to repentance? It is time to sound the alarm. It is time to warn the city of the coming judgment of God. It is time to stand out as fools for Christ's sake. Who will blow the trumpets for the assembling of God's people? Who will call them to holiness? Who will call them away from pleasure seeking and business as usual? I went on, brothers and sisters, wake up. Remember the church and the nation which face God's judgment and pray together for mercy. Pray, Father, we have sinned against you. Have mercy on us. This message and the solution remains true still today. Is our situation hopeless? Are we past the point of no return? No. God is merciful, and he'll answer when we call to him. On this Remembrance Day, which comes up on Wednesday, of course, is the official day, 2015, but I said my Remembrance Day message, let me add this message from the Word of God for us to remember. It's a message which came when the fire and glory of the Lord came upon the house of the Lord, and the people responded by doing what? By falling to the ground with their faces pressed to the pavement in worship, saying, the Lord is good. His mercy endures forever. And then God answered his people with these words, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. Then I will forgive their sins. Then I will heal their land. All you see is not doom and gloom if we remember and if we heed God's warnings. Friends, this morning, you have heard the examples which have been given for us. You have heard the warnings which are designed to warn us. I am convinced that we do not have long before God's judgments through wicked barbarians will intensify once again against us. You really don't believe October 22nd was the first and last of what we will face. We should pray earnestly. And along with prayer, we should do what God says, which is to turn from all wickedness. We need to do this both individually, we need to do this corporately, but we need to begin with ourselves first. Consider your life. What sin or rebellion needs to be repented of and rooted out? Deal with it decisively, deal with it quickly, and having done that, and continuing to do it, we need to live not in a spirit of fear, but with bravery, courage, and boldness, like so many of the soldiers that we remember on this Remembrance Day, who bravely and uncomplainingly sacrificed and fought and died so that we might have peace. Like Joshua, who was told, and he was told this three times, I believe, at the very beginning of his ministry there, be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God is with you. Remembering especially God's word to Isaiah, where God says to a fear-racked people in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, who are terrified of the next invasion, God says, do not fear them, for the Lord Almighty is the only one that you are to fear. The Lord Almighty is the only one that you are to dread. This is my message for Remembrance Day 2015. Friends, I don't want to suggest remember sentimentally. I want us to remember so that we do not forget. And to do so, we do not repeat all that brought great evils upon us. This is perhaps the most important Remembrance Day in the history of our nation. For one or two reasons I'm not going to mention today, I don't want to get into it, but for in the growing of a militant ISIS, and with it, the simultaneous resurgence of Al-Qaeda, we need to remember the many who have given their lives in past wars so that our freedom really may continue. And the growing number who give their lives today so that terror may cease and so that we may continue to live in peace. We owe these men and women more than we can possibly imagine. Let us recognize clearly the dangerous foes facing us and respond courageously. But there's a further unseen battle. And as deadly as is what I have been speaking about, this unseen battle is in fact far more deadly. It's a battle in which every one of us are involved. It's the battle for our souls. In our remembrance, let us remember most of all the one who delivered us from a bondage worse than any Islamic fundamentalist army could or will ever be able to put us under. For Christ delivered us from the bondage of sin and death and judgment and hell. And he did this by laying down his life, not in the manner of a suicide bomber to kill others, but to give his life so that we would receive eternal life to all who believe in his name. And so then, let this be. Let this be the Remembrance Day in which your life is saved, not from war, but from judgment and hell through faith in Jesus Christ. And knowing Christ, let us live bravely, boldly, courageously, repentantly for him. For him, today and every day of our life, let us put aside our fears and our sins and follow him. That's it. Let's pray. God, be merciful to us. And as we receive your mercy, let us see the price tag of such mercy is blood, the blood of your Son. And the price for us is just two words. Follow me. That's what he says. Follow me. And Lord, we know that you don't have us following you into carnival land. You have us following you to the gates of hell, smashing them for the sake of the gospel, for the glory of God, for the welfare of your people everywhere. May we be willing to take that place, to take that stand at the most dangerous place in the cosmos, that place that despises Christ. And as we see that place and have opportunities, may we bring Jesus where others may fear to tread. Grant us boldness and courage and faith and trust in you, for you have promised you will never leave us or forsake us, that you are with us now and forever to the very end of the age. For this we thank you and praise you, as we purpose to live faithfully for you. In Jesus' name, amen.